How good is it that this Friday, the government's giving us a day off work so we can come together and remember the death of Jesus? I reckon that's amazing. Here we are, Australia's a pretty secular country. They don't give a day off for the Buddhists and they don't give a day off for the Muslims. They give a day off so that we can gather, we're going to have the Lord's Supper, we're going to reflect and remember, and we're going to learn about the power of Jesus to forgive. Luke will be preaching. And looking forward to it. Should be great Good Friday. And then Easter Sunday in the park. Looking forward to that. Bring your neighbours. Should be a terrific day. Pray that the weather holds off. The last few weeks I've been looking at the long-term forecast. It's saying no rain. And then I looked this morning, it said moderate chance of rain. So I'm a little bit worried about that. Anyway, we'll pray. And Matthew 18 is where we are. Father, we ask that you'd speak to our hearts today. Help us to understand what true greatness is. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder what comes to your mind when you think about greatness. My mind immediately went to Dustin Martin, winner of the Brownlow Medal, the Grand Final, and the Norm Smith Medal for the best player on the ground on Grand Final day. I wonder how you would think about greatness. Muhammad Ali always said he was the greatest. Another friend I was chatting to during the week said, well, what about someone like Mother Teresa? You know, it's a different view of greatness, but maybe that's a better view of greatness. We might think about entertainers as great people or political leaders as great people. But as we begin Matthew 18, the disciples are asking this same question. They're asking this question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? It's an important question to them. They're thinking about their lives. You might remember as we've been studying through Matthew's gospel the last couple of weeks in Matthew 16, Jesus said, who do you think I am? And Peter answered, well, I think you're the Christ, the Messiah. And Jesus says, you're right, Peter. And so Peter's immediately thinking, wow, we're with the Messiah. And then last week we saw that the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter and James and John went to the mountaintop with Jesus. God himself spoke and he said, this is my son who I love, listen to him. And so the disciples, they're thinking, hey, Jesus really is from God. We've got it from God himself. And they're thinking now about their ranking. They're thinking, gee, we might get to be at God's right hand in the kingdom of heaven. And no doubt they're thinking about it in terms of their own power and influence and might. Who will be at the top of the tree? And they've been thinking about greatness the way this world thinks about greatness. Greatness is not something that you kind of have to struggle for. You think about Dustin Martin. He became the greatest player in the AFL last year because he worked really hard at it. He strengthened his body and he became the kind of guy you just couldn't tackle. You couldn't stop him. Muhammad Ali was the greatest because he was so hard to beat in a boxing match. Malcolm Turnbull got the job of Prime Minister because he managed to push down Tony Abbott and push him out, and then he beat Bill Shorten in an election, and he's finding political power is hard to keep. You've got to fight for it. Even in the entertainment industry, you're trying to work out who got the most clicks online and who's selling the most tickets and how much advertising you get so your name and your brand is the most famous. So what is true greatness? What does Jesus say about it? Jesus' answer is really astounding. It's astonishing. He takes a little child and he has a little child come and stand among them and he says, whoever takes the lowly position of this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Who's first in my kingdom, says Jesus? A child. See, as we think about what was the attitude towards children in those days, in Matthew 19 you get a bit of a glimpse. If you just turn over to verse 13, we read a little section, it says there, the people brought little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them, but the disciples rebuked them and said, no, these children are of little status, they're of no importance. Bringing them to Jesus seemed like a waste of time, they just didn't matter, especially in those days like they do today. We tend to make a more of a deal about children. And Jesus' teaching here about the greatness of the little ones changed that approach. But more than that, little children have no concept of social status. No sense of kind of dignity like adults do. They don't see the difference between their grandmother and the Queen of England. It's kind of all the same. She's a lovely old lady. Or between me and Dustin Martin. We're both just fine specimens of the human race. It's all the same to them. They're not interested in chasing social status. And Jesus says, true greatness is the person who's willing to take the lowest place. And he's saying to those who follow him, if you want to be in my kingdom, you are going to have to be like a little child. You need to humble yourself. See, the way of the world is to seek friendships with powerful people. People who will open a door for you. People who will help you go places. People who might bring you opportunities in life. And Jesus says, verse 5, we need to be welcoming the little ones. Because when we do, we welcome Jesus. We need to welcome those who can't open a door for us. The weak, the poor, the less educated, the new immigrant, anyone at the bottom of the social ladder. And in verse 10, he says, don't despise the little ones, because their angels will always see the face of my Father in heaven. I don't think he's talking about guardian angels here. Some have suggested that. It's true that there are angels that are ministering spirits to us. But in Matthew 22, verse 30, Jesus says that at the resurrection, we will all be like the angels in heaven. But the point here in verse 10 is that we're not to despise the little ones. See, you'll meet Christians who have very little worldly power or influence. And we must not treat them as being of lesser value, because they belong to the Lord and they're always welcome in God's presence. And so they should be welcome in our presence as well. And the disciples, well, they're too busy thinking about their ranking in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus says, be like a little child if you want to be welcome in my kingdom. Social status should not matter to anything to you if you want to be great in my kingdom. And then in verse 6, Jesus begins a section where he expresses his concern about causing others to stumble. He says there, if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it will be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Think about a millstone, big, massive chunk of concrete around your neck. And he's saying, that's a pretty graphic image, isn't it? Jesus is saying, He's saying here that Christian community is important. It matters how we treat each other in church, that the relationships between us matter a lot to Jesus. It's one of the big differences between going and watching a footy game or going to a concert and going to a church. You know, when you go to the footy and you sit next to someone, the only concern you've got about them is you're hoping they won't spill their beer on you or spill a bit of sauce from their pie, but you don't expect to have a relationship with them. You don't really notice who it is that you're at the footy with. You're just cheering for the team. But church is totally different to that. God is building a community of people. It's more like the relationships that the team themselves on the field have with each other. God is saying we are to be brothers and sisters with each other. And we don't want to do anything that would cause a fellow Christian, a brother and sister, to stumble. Jesus says it really matters a lot how we relate to each other. It's actually why we supply coffee after church. It's not because we think that you might starve without coffee. It's why we have church lunches once a month or so. It's not because we think you're not going to cope, but the conversations that we have with one another, they matter. It's why it's important to be part of a growth group so you can build those friendships and be part of that community and share our lives together and be praying together so that we don't cause each other to stumble. We have a responsibility to each other. Coming to church is not like going to the movies. It's much deeper and much better than that. It's also why at Valley we have a safe church policy. It's why we have lots of little children at our church. We have a growing Sunday school. And it's important that we keep them safe. It's why we run safe church training days. And it's why you have to do a working with children check, and we've got to check with the references and so on, because before you're allowed to teach our children, we want to know that you'll keep them safe. And Jesus says it's better to be thrown into the depths of the sea than to hurt one of our children. Because the sad truth is, children have been hurt in scouting groups and sporting groups and dancing groups and even in churches, and Jesus says keeping the little ones safe matters. And he says, verse 7, woe to the world because of things that cause people to stumble. It really does matter. Jesus will hold the world to account on the last day. But then he changes track in verse 8 and he says, look at yourself as well. When it says in verse 8, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, you do it with your own hand, you know, cut it off and throw it away. I don't know if you've thought about that. Jesus is recommending here removing limbs. It sounds so extreme, and of course, Jesus is not wanting us to take it literally. I know of no record of any Christian group that's ever done this, but he is saying sin matters. It's serious. If your eye is causing you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away, says Jesus. Because he really doesn't want you to go to hell. And he's saying, if you're looking at things that are causing you, if you're looking at things online that are causing you to sin, if the lust of your eye is taking you away from the Lord, better to lose an eye than to be cast into hell. Jesus is saying, you are responsible for how you treat others, but you're also responsible for yourself as well. Get serious if you have sin in your life. Take action. Don't just accept that, well, that's just how life is. If you're aware that there's sin in your life, ask God for help. Ask Christian friends for help. Ask me for help. But what you can't do is to say, well, I've got sin in my life, and I'll just let that just sits there, and I accept that. Let's be clear here. We do all sin. I sin. We do all sin. But Jesus here is particularly talking about unrepentant sin. See, what is the right and normal thing to do if you are aware of sin in your life? The Bible says, confess it to God immediately. If you're aware of something, confess it to him. Talk to the Lord about it. Ask him for forgiveness. And the Bible promises when you ask him for forgiveness, he will forgive you. And then repent of that sin. And repent means if you're walking this way, it's time to change direction and start walking the other way. Now, if you've been a Hawthorn supporter all your life, it's time to become a Geelong supporter. That's what repentance means. It's a total change in orientation of your life. Turn and change direction. Don't put yourself in the situation, in the position of temptation. But if you've gotten that situation where you're saying, you know what, I'm comfortable with this sin. I'm living with it. Jesus is saying, that's serious. That's where the danger lies. That's where it's time for the radical surgery. Because you're saying, well, God's word is actually not that important to me. And when you're saying God's word's not that important, it's only another step to saying, well, God himself is not that important. And it is a dangerous place to be. Why does Jesus bring all this up? That's pretty confronting, isn't it? See, Jesus is saying true greatness is about humility. It affects your attitude to your own flaws. And a great person should be a great repenter. If you're going to be a great person, you ought to be a great repenter. A great person is someone who's not in denial, not blind about their sin and defensive about it. A great person is someone who's quick to admit where they're wrong and admit their faults. See, if you're humble to the people of low status, you'll also be humble with regard to yourself. If you're always screening out the people who are not helping you, despising them, you'll be unable to deal with your own flaws, your own sins. You won't be able to admit the wrongs that are in your own life. Think about Peter. You know the story of Peter? The night before Jesus was put to death, he's there at the trial, and three times people come up to him, and they say to him, you were with Jesus, weren't you? You know about him. And each time he said, oh, I don't know him. I'm not part of him. And we know then the cock crowed and Jesus and Peter wept and he went out. He's humiliated. And after the resurrection in John 21, Jesus comes to Peter and he asks him three times, Peter, do you love me? And Jesus is leading Peter through a period of repentance. And each time Peter says, yes, I love you, Jesus. And each time Peter says that, he says to him, feed my sheep. I teach my people. He's saying, I want you to be a leader, Peter. So Jesus is saying, because your failure was the worst, it was such a serious failure to deny your Lord. If you repent of that, your leadership can be the best. And Peter did go on to be one of the great leaders of the church because he understood that he needed to repent. And nothing prepares you for leadership more than to face your failures, Face your own sin and take it to God. Be honest with him about it. Give it to Jesus, and that will actually make you into a great person. When you humble yourself, it'll make you more wise, it'll make you more sympathetic. One of the marks of true greatness is the quickness, the willingness to repent. Now, as Jesus continues to talk about the little ones, he tells this little parable about the lost sheep in verse 12. It's a story of a man, he owns 100 sheep, and he notices that one of them has wandered away. And this is in the days before they had fences, so you had to kind of keep close to your sheep. And he's concerned if this sheep keeps wandering away, it might fall down a cliff or get eaten by a wild animal or get attacked. And the man's concerned. What does he do? He leaves the 99 together in safety, and he goes looking for the lost sheep, and his focus is on the lost. And then Jesus tells us that's the heart of God. God is concerned about the loss. God himself does not want any of his little ones to perish. He has a heart for his people. In fact, in John 10, he talks about the sheep again and he says, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." Great words. Jesus is saying nothing can snatch you out of Jesus' hand. Sure, there may be times when you go wandering, but the Father loves them, his lost sheep, and he cares for them, and he will go looking for them, and he will bring them back. And we should share that heart of God. We must make sure that we do nothing that could cause one of his little ones to wander away. Don't let sin in your life cause one of his sheep to wander away. Have the heart of God and do all you can to bring his people back. If you're a parent and you see your children, you'd be praying for them, loving them, seeking to bring them back. God is like that. So if the Lord has a heart for the lost, what's it going to mean for us as a church? In verses 15 to 18 are perhaps some of the most confronting and most important verses. Jesus says that it means we have to be people who seek reconciliation. What's it going to look like when you experience conflict? See, sometimes if you feel like you're experiencing conflict with a fellow Christian, Proverbs 12:16 says, well, the fool shows annoyance at once, but the prudent will overlook an insult. If it's a minor thing, overlook it. And Proverbs 15 says, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. So if you feel some conflict with a Christian brother or sister, don't immediately make a big deal about it. Sometimes the kind word will just turn it away. But here in Matthew 18, look at verse 15. If your brother or sister sins, go out and point out their fault just between the two of you. And if they listen to you, you have won them over. Note the goal here. The goal here is you're seeking to win that person over. The goal is not to tell them off so you feel better about yourself. Oh, beauty, I got that off my chest. Jesus is talking about a situation between you and another Christian. There's conflict between you, and Jesus says, you must take the initiative and talk to them and try and win them over. This is not an optional extra. He's saying, seek that person out. Now, we read this in our culture, and we feel super awkward about this, don't we? Because we live in a very individualistic culture. So often we would prefer just to have nothing to do with that person anymore, kind of cut them off. Just don't talk to them. Maybe we'd rather change church than have to deal with it. But Jesus says, no, that is not how I want my people to live. Relationships matter in the church. Forgiveness matters. Reconciliation matters. Go and talk to them. Does someone come to your mind that you know that you've got some conflict with someone? Jesus is saying, you have to go and talk to them. So off you go. You arrange to have coffee, you sit down. What are you going to say? You might have this little speech all worked out. You're going to set them straight. But the reality is, of course, there's always two sides to every conflict, isn't there? And they might also have a little speech they've worked out to tell you about how you wronged them, or about how you didn't really understand the whole story and you only got half the facts. Or about if you only saw the whole thing, you'd have a totally different view of it. So you have to start by listening to them and finding out their side of the story. And in my experience, 95% of the time, that puts an end to the whole issue, because you've suddenly heard what the real story is and you go, well, actually, there's no conflict at all. We just had a misunderstanding. Almost every situation I've tried this, by the time I've heard their side of the story, that puts an end to it. They've won me over, because now I can see what's clearly going on. However, Jesus says there will be times when you can't sort it out. And that's when you have to take another person along, Jesus says. Now, you don't take that person along to kind of strengthen your case so you can kind of do a pile on and go, this will prove you wrong. Hammer them into submission. But because the two of you have not been able to sort it out, and you need that person, perhaps you've gone about it all the wrong way and you haven't really been too aggressive, and something that you've said's made it all the worse, and another person can sometimes just take the heat out of it. And the point that Jesus is saying, that Christian community can actually help us be reconciled with each other if we're experiencing conflict. It's an important resource that God gives us to help us smooth things out. Because one of you or both of you might have some kind of spiritual blindness. It might be me. And you need friends in the Christian community to help us see it. Sometimes there's real hurt and anger. But we need to try and resolve it. But then Jesus goes to the next stage. Sometimes, even with another person present, you still can't bring about reconciliation. And the church has to find a way to say to the unforgiving person, you're not acting as a Christian anymore. And we want to tell you that you can't call yourself a Christian person anymore. We have to treat you like an unbeliever, because you're not living like a believer. Doing this in the hope that you'll come to repentance and be restored to full fellowship again. That's what Jesus means when he says in verse 17, if they refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they tell it to the church and they still refuse to listen even to the church, treat them like you would a pagan or a tax collector. What does that mean? Treat them like a pagan or a tax collector. He's saying to them, we need to preach the gospel to them. We need to invite them to become Christians. See, friends, Christian community is a great responsibility and a great privilege. Jesus came to build a church, not a crowd. He actually wants us to be a community. He came to build a community who would love him and serve him and love one another. And you can't call yourself a Christian if you're actually not part of a local Christian community. You actually need to be part of God's people. That's all pretty confronting, isn't it? How do you do that? How do you find the power to love the little ones? How do you find the power to forgive and be reconciled? I don't know if you've heard the story of Corrie ten Boom. She was a young woman who grew up in Holland in the Second World War. Her family were watchmakers, and when the Nazis came in the Second World War, her family decided to shelter the Jewish people in her town so that they would not be taken off to the death camps. Because she and her family were Christians, and they knew Jesus, and they loved Jesus, and they knew they needed to care for these innocent Jewish people, even at the risk of their own lives. But eventually the Nazis caught up with her, and she and her sister Betsy were sent off to a concentration camp where they were treated incredibly cruelly. And her sister Betsy died as a result. And after the war, Corrie travelled around Europe sharing her testimony of how God had helped her through those times. And one day after a meeting in Germany, a man came up to her to shake her hand. And she immediately remembered him as one of those guards. One of those guards who used to make the women strip off and walk naked, and he'd run his hands over them and all sorts of... He treated them terribly. And he said to her at the end of the meeting, how thankful I am for the message of forgiveness, that my sin can be washed away. And he held out his hand to her to shake her hand, and she couldn't do it. She couldn't do it. She put her hand by her side, And she's standing there looking at his outstretched hand, and she felt that too much. You can't do that and be forgiven. And then in that moment, she remembered what Christ had done for her, how God had forgiven her. And at that moment, she put out her hand and she shook his, and she felt at that moment actually an incredible sense of love for this man and a sense of forgiveness of this man. See, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And the poor in spirit are those who know their spiritual poverty. They are those who know that they are undeserving sinners who need forgiveness, who know that they are the little ones who bring nothing to the table. And unless we see that we are the little ones, we'll never appreciate the depth of his forgiveness. And we're always going to struggle to try and forgive others. And so Jesus says to his disciple in chapter 18 here, verse 3 that we're looking at, he said, "Unless you change and become like little children, unless you humble yourself and recognize your poverty of spirit, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven." He's saying this to his disciples. You need to see yourselves as the poor, as the weak, as the powerless. Not as the poor and the weak and somewhere out there. He's saying to his disciples, they themselves need to see that they are the poor in spirit. Jesus says to his disciples, they need to repent. They need to stop trying to think that they're going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They need to recognize they are the little ones, or there will be no place for them in the kingdom of heaven. So who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus says, the person who becomes like a little child. And it's interesting in Matthew 18 how Jesus in his teaching here moves from this talking about the little children to talking about the lost sheep, to the image of the sheep and the shepherd. You see, Jesus became even lower than a child. He becomes an animal, the lowest of rank. He becomes a sheep. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And in John 10:11, he is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And that is the secret of his greatness, in his sacrificial love for his people. And unless you see Jesus becoming a little child like that for you, you actually never understand his true greatness. Unless you see that you are the poor, you'll never make sense of his call to become like a little child. And you'll find yourself despising others that you consider less than you. But when you see yourself as poor and weak and childlike, and you reach up to him in faith, to the King who lays down his life for you that he might take away your sin, then you can be sure that you have a place in the kingdom of heaven and that he will never let you go. And I want to ask you, friends, today, are you in the kingdom of heaven? Have you humbled yourself? Said, yeah, I'm the poor in spirit. I'm the one who's poor. I'm the one who's in need. If you're not in that place, reach out to him today. Call on him today. Seek him today. And if you have done that, if you are in his kingdom, never allow yourself to be looking down on others. Remember that we are all the poor. We're the ones that Jesus came down to reach down to lift up, so that we could be part of his family. And let that change how we relate, so that when we feel conflict with others, we don't come to it saying, well, they're all the ones at fault and I just need to set them straight. We come to them with humility and saying, I've probably contributed this. Let's see if we can sort it out. That's how God wants us to deal with conflict amongst us. And if we do that, it will change us as a fellowship. It will mean that we have true and genuine deep love. And that's what God calls us to do. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, thank you for sending Jesus the great shepherd of the sheep who came to seek and save the lost. Lord, today I know, we know, that we are poor in spirit, that we need your grace. And thank you that we find that grace in Jesus, the good shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep. Lord, help me to humble myself today, to recognize that we are little children. Help us to love one another, love your church, full of little children that you have put us in. Thank you for the community of the church that you've called to yourself. Lord, help each of us to love your people, to be committed to your people, that we might never cause them to stumble, that we might value the relationships in your church, that we might seek to be reconciled if there has been conflict, because they belong to you. And Lord God, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.